Good morning again, everyone. I hate to mention it, but Brother Bill usually does. That guess what? It's Wednesday. And we're, should I not even say, well, I mean, you know what I'm going to say. But, you know, the week of Bible school is absolutely true. Goes faster than any other week of the year. That's my experience. It really does. I think that's a good sign. It really is. Okay, so yesterday we finished our look into the first Eden, but obviously we're going to continue to refer to it as we go on. Again, as Brother Zach said, all the connections. The Lord God indeed created the world, the heavens and the earth, and everything that therein is. He created this beautiful environment, providing all that the first man and woman needed for their God-given duties, their responsibilities. Our focus in the context of our subject this week so far has been on this garden in the land of Eden. How was this special place? In type, a holy of holies, as it were. And it was in that special place that he placed or literally planted man after he was created. Along with their duties and responsibilities, Adam and Eve were given the single commandment, a test of abstinence. They had experienced the gladness and joy associated with fellowship, true fellowship with their Creator in this garden of Yahweh. But as we discussed yesterday, this gladness sadly turned to grief and shame because they had failed to keep that commandment. So at the end of our class yesterday, we left Adam and Eve as they were being driven, banished from the garden, this garden that had been prepared for them, and they were driven into the wilderness of life beyond it. They had been placed in the garden. And now we're told about another placement that's very important as well. Cherubim. Cherubim were placed, we are told, eastward of the garden, with a flaming sword that turned every way to keep and to guard the way to the tree of life. We know that from that time on, things changed. And things changed dramatically. For Adam's descendants would inherit his fallen nature. His posterity would then likewise follow his new way of thinking. That is the thinking of the flesh that became known as human nature. As man was driven from the garden of Yahweh, he would no longer enjoy the life that God had given him in his good pleasure. No longer was he in this perfect harmony with his environment, no longer in a state of being very good. He would not have even access to that tree, that special tree that could give life. Adam, though, could still work out his salvation, but it would be a hard life, for now the earth was cursed. He had to work in the Garden of Eden, but now it would be one of true labor and toil. The earth would bring forth weeds and pests that would threaten to consume what he had worked so hard to grow. The relatively easy life of gardening in Eden was now replaced with a relatively difficult life characterized by the sweat of his face or the sweat of his brow. He would really have to work hard in the ground, tilling and cultivating all the days of his life, as it said. And then what? It says, "The sweat of thy face shall thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground." You're going to go back into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Each generation following Adam's would come and go. And this brings us to chapter 5 in Genesis, and you might want to turn that up in your Bibles as we'll be referring to it for the next couple of minutes or so. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 5 that this is the book of the generations of Adam. Interestingly, we don't see this term, that is the plural, generations, as such. We don't see it again until we get to the New Testament and the record of the generations of the second Adam. In the beginning of this chapter, we are given four basic and very key facts as a review and a synopsis of what we know happened, and what we discussed happened on the sixth day of creation. And thus they were in the beginning, as we are told in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. The first man and the first woman were made in the likeness of God. They were blessed, and they would bring forth seed. This blessing, the bringing forth of seed, stayed with them as they were taken out of the garden. Adam and Eve still had each other, and they still had the love that they shared one with another, cleaving one to another as what? One flesh. But Eve, as well as Adam, would have sorrow in childbearing, especially when we think about Cain and Abel, and perhaps more for Eve. For I greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And think about what transpired with her two sons. As we read on in chapter 5, we see this long procession of generations. As we said, the generations of Adam. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Next we read about Seth, the product of the one flesh of Adam and Eve. Seth begat Enos, and so on, generation after generation, from womb to the grave, the posterity of Adam that starts with Seth and continues here, as we see, all the way through Noah, who begat these three important sons. Now, if we go back to verse 21, and this is leading up to the manifestation of our next garden, obviously, everything we're saying now. We have this man Enoch mentioned in verse 21, and that he walked with God. This is repeated in verse 24, where it says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And what about this generation of Enoch? Interestingly enough, and probably not coincidentally, or just happened to be, the seventh generation. Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam, as Jude tells us. How interesting is this, brothers and sisters? This man who walked with God. And who could Enoch be a type of? Is he typical of the living faithful when the Lord returns? The ones who will be taken to the judgment, and if approved, translated, as it were, so that they would not experience the second death. And just three more generations after Enoch, we come to another important man who also, we are told, walked with God. But it was in his generation, we know, that the full effect of Adam's nature manifested itself in the wickedness of mankind. And going back to the fifth chapter in verse 29, it says something very interesting about Noah. The same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And what does Noah's name mean? Rest or comfort. Those few faithful, and primarily we understand it came down to his family, some saw this man, this preacher of righteousness, as possibly their, quote, savior that would relieve them of the work and toil of their hands. They were looking for a leader that would arise and help them against their struggle. Their struggle not only against the curse of the ground, but all the wickedness that was developing in the land. Of course, this didn't happen. The struggle was too great, even for righteous Noah. The overcoming that they were looking for would depend on someone many generations later who would ultimately bring comfort and true peace in the seventh day of Yahweh's plan. The population we know at this point had multiplied greatly. We're, of course, speaking again of the time of Noah, along with the effects of sin. And what we read here in verse 13 of chapter 6, we know came about. When God declared, I will destroy them with the earth, Yahweh did exactly as he said he would. But the faithful remnant of Noah and his family were preserved. They were preserved to continue a line of descent from which the seed of the woman would come, from the seed of this man. And so it has been from the beginning, brothers and sisters, that God has called his chosen ones. One here, one there, and these chosen few were sent to point us to another way. That is not the way of Adam and what happened to him, to a better way, the way of holiness, and the way back to the tree of life in the garden of Yahweh. They are the chosen seed, the seed of the woman, multitudinous. From the time that God gave the promise of the Messiah that would come, that is the seed of the woman, he has sent faithful witnesses. We spoke of Enoch and Noah, and then came Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Rahab, and the list goes on and on. They were all faithful, chosen ones. They could subdue sin in the flesh to some extent, but they could not overcome it completely. They could not conquer it. There was only one. Only one who could and did. One who was full of grace and truth. All the others died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And why did they do this? Why did they confess that I am a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth? The world that was around these faithful belonged to the race of the first Adam. It belonged to the here and now, to the world of materialism, to the things which are seen, to this world of greed as we know it today. It belonged to a world that would pass away. All these witnesses believed in the day when God would send this righteous one who would prepare and travel the very difficult path back to the tree of life in the garden of Yahweh. Against this huge tide of humanity, the Son of Man would come and tramp that long road back to the lost paradise. 62 generations later, after Adam, and the fullness of time came. God sent forth His Son, born out of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What beautiful words by the Apostle Paul. But also all who were in bondage, all who were in the chains of the law of sin and death, He comes. And for more than 3 years, this lonely man from the village of Nazareth traveled the dusty paths of his land, preaching and teaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, the way of righteousness, the way of holiness, leading back to the garden of Yahweh. It was a battle the entire time. In fact, his entire life, we know. But it required a final battle to be fought. It was a continuous series of battles, but it came down to one last battle. After his lifelong war, his war against sin in the flesh, and this final battle was fought where? Where was this final battle fought? In a garden. Well, it was in his heart, for sure. I mean, that's where it came down to, in his heart. But where did it take place? It took place in none other than a garden. And when was this final battle fought? It was arguably the most critical day in the history of mankind. On the Jewish calendar, it was the 14th of Abib. We come then to the gospel record and what transpired after the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. The record of this final battle in the four different gospels only occupies 11 to 21 verses in each case. And they're, as always, a little different. Slightly different. They emphasize different aspects of the battle. Matthew and Mark, very similar in the terms of the sequence of events and what they focus on. Luke focuses a little more on Christ's concern for his disciples. And John seems to be a little, in terms of the amount of attention he gives to it, there's more emphasis on the betrayal by Judas and the arrest of the Lord Jesus. We're going to primarily refer to Matthew's account, again, which is very similar to Mark's, and draw a few other details from Luke, the Gospels of Luke and John. So going to Matthew, verse 30 of chapter 26, these familiar words that we quote often on Sunday morning. And when they sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So leaving the upper room, we find Jesus leading his disciples across the Kidron Valley and the small brook that meandered through that valley at that time. So on the way out of the city, we can picture them, and that's what we really want to do now, is kind of try to put ourselves in the shoes of not only Jesus, but of the 11 disciples as they go to and they spend time in this garden. So we find them walking in the pale light of the Passover moon, and Jesus is talking with his disciples as they make the travel across the valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. We find the record of the conversation in Matthew and Mark's accounts. Most notably, as part of that conversation, we hear Peter doing what? He pledges his loyalty to his master, and Jesus declares that he would deny him thrice. We heard about that in the lecture last evening. Now, we don't know exactly where the Garden of Eden is, and we're going to talk about that more on Friday. But we know pretty well where the next manifestation of this Garden of Yahweh, as we're referring to it, is. It's on the Mount of Olives. It states that. And we know where the Mount of Olives is. We're familiar with this place. We know it well. It's perhaps the most prominent feature of any that surrounds the old city of Jerusalem. Jumping down to verse 36, we read, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." And we know that Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives, as we just said. But is the modern day location exactly where they believe it is today? That is exactly where Jesus went with his disciples to pray? Well, we don't know precisely. But if it isn't the same, it's not far away. A 19th century historian believes that the garden, or that Gethsemane of Christ's day is maybe a few hundred yards northeast of where they say it is today. But we don't think that is terribly important. It's what happened there. Now we know it's just across from the brook Kidron, as this is how John describes it. In verse 1 of this 18th chapter of John, where we find his record. How many of us, and I know for a fact, some of us in this room have been to Israel, because last September we were. But just a show of hands, how many have been to Israel, and how many have seen the Mount of Olives? Okay, a pretty sizable proportion of our group here. So we can possibly relate to these things, having seen them face to face, but we've all seen pictures, we've all read about this garden, or this area on the Mount of Olives. And I think we'd all agree, and especially for those who have been there, it is a beautiful place. And that particular spot where they take you is beautiful, partly beautiful because it's been maintained so well. I mean, the flowers and just everything about it. So when we're standing there, you know, it seems like a very pleasant place to be. When we're standing among those old gnarly trees, it's serene and peaceful. And you really feel as Jesus could have been in this very place. You get the feeling it's a very appropriate place for him to have communed with his Father deep in prayer, looking out over Jerusalem. These olive trees have been confirmed to be among the oldest in the world, at least 1,000 years old. However, the roots and the trunks of these trees, these very trees in this area, could be much older, possibly dating back to the time of Christ or even before. We say that because an old olive tree, when it's cut down, can resprout, and a new tree will grow from the same roots. Reading on in the account in Luke now, it simply says that he went into a place. So Luke doesn't mention the garden by name, only that he went to a place. Now in some of your margins, you may have for place, which is very interesting, an enclosed piece of ground. In this verse, Luke 22:40, we find the word for place, the Greek word for place is topos, a place marked out. That's what the word literally means, a place marked off or marked out, which is taken from the Hebrew and literally means a holy place, a sanctuary. Now, how interesting is that, brothers and sisters? Here we find in this next garden of Yahweh, the next manifestation of it, this word place, meaning a place marked out, set off from the surrounding area, hedged about, as we recall in Genesis, remember, the garden in Eden was an enclosed place, set apart, as the word means, hedged about and protected. And so now, 4,000 years later, we find ourselves in this other garden with its olive groves, and small orchards, and in Christ's day there might have been a vineyard. There was this place marked off, secluded, set apart, holy. And it would have been a place that Jesus knew well. We know he had gone there often to pray and to draw close to his Father. It was a very familiar spot for our Lord. One he knew he could find solace and some measure of comfort and strength. But this night was different, wasn't it? It was very different. The time was drawing short, and he felt the need for strengthening more than ever, to commune with his Father, knowing the ordeal, the tremendous ordeal that lay before him. As always, his concern was just as much, though, for his disciples and others as for himself. He suggests that they too prepare themselves when he says, pray that you enter not into trials. And that's the latter part of that same verse. He knew it would be the last time he would be with his disciples on their own before the enemy came. It was then with reluctance that he withdrew himself. Leaving most of his disciples on the fringe of the garden, he calls his three beloved friends to follow him, and he goes deeper among the olive trees. So he tells them to sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. In verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Then he stops and speaks in a voice perhaps more troubled than they had ever heard him use before. When he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And so they watch as he goes forward a little ways. That is, it says in another gospel, about a stone's cast. And he throws himself down in a feeling of grief and anxiety to pray. And being taken closer to him while in prayer in Gethsemane, these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, should have felt the agony that their Lord was experiencing more than the others. They were right there, much closer to him. We try to imagine what it would have been like to see their Lord lying prostrate on, that is, their beloved Lord, as he lay there beneath an olive tree, praying so very earnestly. These three then would hear as much as the human heart could stand, as much as the mind could conceive of the price that he was going to pay. And of course, it was really beyond what their minds could conceive or understand. Even so, we are told they would be bound to him through the fellowship of sufferings. Doubtless, they could hear him as he goes on to pray, as we read those remarkable and memorable words in verse 39. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. But soon the heads of the three disciples were nodding, as it was not long before the voice of their praying Messiah ceased to be heard. Because they did what? They fell asleep. So Jesus was now alone in prayer, at least as far as the disciples were concerned. Brothers and sisters, can we see some types that we had drawn from the Garden of Eden, the same types, that is, of the tabernacle? In this case, we have the eight disciples who we said were left at the fringes of the garden, that we could liken into the outer court. Then we have the three disciples whom Jesus brought with him closer, that is, into the holy place. And then we have Jesus. We have the high priest entering alone, as it were, as they fell asleep, into the Holy of Holies in this garden of Yahweh, in the presence of the Shekinah glory, to commune with his Father. And so we find the Messiah alone with his disciples sleeping, pouring out his heart unto his Father, seeking strength for what he knew lay before him, to drink from the cup of suffering to its very dregs, if it were possible, could this hour pass from him. He was not praying that he would escape death. He knew death was inevitable, that he must suffer. It was necessary that he die as the good shepherd to save his sheep. Instead, we submit that he was praying that the protracted agony might be taken quickly. But again, he was just as worried for his friends, for his disciples, his family, his followers, all his followers, worried that they would have to witness his suffering if it was drawn out, if the sadness and utter despair of it lingered longer. Throughout that sad night and the next day of sorrow, his thoughts were where? Just as it was on the cross. His thoughts were for others, continually. So here in the pale light of the Passover moon, we see the Son of Man being crushed, as it were, in the agony of emotion. Crushed like olives in a giant press. In the valley of the shadow of death, with the Mount of Olives on one side and the huge white stones of the temple rising up on the other, we see the Son of Man, as it were, being pressed to the limit. And how fitting it was that he is in this place called Gethsemane, in a garden of olive trees. We know olive oil was used for what? The lamp, yeah, that's point number two, but anointing. It was used for anointing, but also, as Brother Jay says, for lamps in the tabernacle, on the lampstand. And now we have this olive oil being pressed, as it were, for what? What would proceed from this point? The light of the world. So interesting, brothers and sisters, that this word, Gethsemane, means oil press. In the Aramaic, we don't get the full impact of what is being said. In the original Hebrew, there are two words, Gath and Shemen. Gath and Shemen. Gath means an oil press, or just simply a press. It's also translated wine press. And the word Shemen has been translated as oil, olive, or ointment. So here we see, if you put these two words together, Gethsemane or Gethsemane, as a giant oil press where the olives are crushed, the oil is squeezed out so that it would become the light of the world. The light that we have been blessed to see, the light that we can share with others, the light that we continue to speak about that has been preached to the world. Turn with me to Joel 3, and it's a very different context, but the same Hebrew word is used for Gath. Joel 3, verse 13. Joel chapter 3, verse 13. Where it says, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. For the gath is full. The press here is the Hebrew word, the same word, Gath. So here we find multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of threshing. And now we think about the Garden of Gethsemane. Here is the Lord Jesus in his own valley of decision, and the press is full. Jesus concludes his first prayer with a declaration that we mentioned previously, that he was prepared to submit to whatever the Father requires of him. Then we learn from Luke 22 and verse 43 that Jesus receives visual confirmation that his prayer had been heard. He becomes aware of the presence of someone standing beside him. It was an angel sent to strengthen him, we are told. Our Lord then resumes praying with even greater intensity, it seems. And this long prayer was filled with incredible emotion as extreme mental pressure induced a physical reaction. We are told it causes the pores of his skin to dilate and perspire profusely, like great drops of blood. This was not the same sweat that the first Adam experienced after the fall. Adam's sweat would come and did come from physical labor. In the case of the second Adam, it was mental. It was mental labor, the agony of mental distress that caused this perspiration. In Genesis 3, when the ground was cursed with thorns and thistles, man had to labor and to sweat to eat. But now, instead of the sweat of physical exertion, we have sweat like great drops of blood. Instead of thorns growing in the ground, we have thorns that would be thrust upon his head. Instead of Abel's blood crying from the ground, now we have the sweat of Jesus seeping into the ground like blood. And it speaks to us from the foundation of the world. There in Eden, we had the blood of an innocent but literal lamb that was slain to make the coats of skin. Now it is to be the blood of a sinless man, the Lamb of God. Now we know it was not literally blood. We are told specifically it was like unto it. It was then like a figure of speech, a simile. Luke, in a very descriptive way, is telling us that the suffering of the crucifixion starts here. It started in Gethsemane. In fact, we know that the mental battle was really fought, and it was won in this place, in this garden, with the suffering and the sacrifice to be completed on Calvary. After a timeless period, Jesus rises to his feet once again. He gropes his way towards his disciples, towards his friends. Weariness had triumphed over their love and dedication as they were sleeping. He had been alone indeed. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" he asked. With the darkness of the hour and the agony of emotion tearing into his soul, his thought and prayer was for who? It was for them. "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He is praying for them. In Luke's account, he renders it praying that they enter not into temptation. Now, what does this remind us of, brothers and sisters? What about the Lord's Prayer? What are we to be praying for? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now we find Jesus praying the same thought, a personal prayer now, a personal prayer for his disciples that they enter not into temptation. Does this not need to be part of our daily armor against the wiles of the devil, as it were? That is to pray constantly that we be not led into temptation. The reason the Lord asks us to pray lest we enter into temptation is the same as it was for his disciples. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus leaves them once more, and the conflict is renewed with the brief words recorded by Matthew, being but an epitome of his second prayer, which is essentially very much like the first one, at least what's recorded in the gospel account. And the cycle repeats as well as with his disciples as he returns to find them sleeping again. Now we know Jesus in total prayed three times. Three times he prayed, and he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. The same words. So what about this matter of praying three times? Who does it remind us of? Louder. Sister Becky says, Daniel. I know many of us were thinking, Daniel, yes, Daniel. Many years before, the great prophet Daniel would look towards the east, as we know, and would pray three times on his hands and knees. And not many years after this event in Gethsemane, the apostle Paul would pray three times that the Lord would remove his thorn in the flesh. And here we find the Lord Jesus in the garden of Yahweh praying three times. And three times, how many times was he tempted in the wilderness? Three times. He overcame the battle against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life at the beginning of his ministry. And now we find him at the end of his ministry, overcoming this last time, in this last battle in the garden of agony, by praying three times. The conflict at this point was now over for Jesus. Sin and temptation being conquered finally and forever by the Savior of the world. All the trouble and pain had gone from his voice, but the disciples were still too tired to notice. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith to them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. For the disciples, for them, their Gethsemane would be the next day. It's really all part of the same 24 hours. But they too would emerge from all of their trials, and their love would take hold of his once again, and surely these 11 would never ever forget their experience here in this garden. The darkness under the olive trees is interrupted with flickering lights. Lights of lanterns. They could see through the branches on the trees. The quiet of the garden, the peace of the garden, is interrupted by the sound of men's feet marching towards them. Jesus awakens his disciples for the last time. Rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. The garden area where they were standing would soon be completely illuminated with the torches of the Roman soldiers, and the atmosphere would change, as we said, from peace and serenity to chaos and violence. We note again Even Judas, well, I mean, I shouldn't say even Judas, he was one of the 12. He knew the place because he too had been with Jesus many times before. Unlike the first Adam, the second Adam doesn't try to hide. He does not try to avoid being captured. With faith and courage, he went out to meet his foe rather than to avoid him, as our Lord and Savior is living his message to the Pharisees when he says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." The two companies meet face to face in the garden. Jesus and the 11, and then there is Judas with the band of the temple guard. Here was the light of the world standing in this great olive press of Gethsemane. And in contrast, we have this group of unenlightened men coming into the same garden with their lanterns. The brightest light that had ever shone was shining here. But they couldn't see it. They couldn't see his light. They had never stopped long enough to try to understand. They never asked the right questions. They had never even knocked at his door. But he asks one simple question. Whom seek ye? Whom seek ye? Now we're reading from John 18 in verse 4. Where it says, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he." The betrayer approaches to accomplish his terrible deed. "Hail, Master," he cries, and kisses his Lord. How does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond to Judas? With more grace than anyone could have ever mustered under the circumstances, and far more than we could have found in our hearts, knowing what was in Judas's heart. How does he address Judas? "Friend?" Jesus spoke to him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come? Betrayest thou the Son of a Man with a kiss?" Brothers and sisters, this is the command that our Lord Jesus, the command that our Lord has over his enemies. He kept it unto the very end. He was always the master over his enemies. Throughout his life, and we're speaking predominantly the Pharisees. But now through his arrest, through the hours of questioning, all the indignities that he would endure, even the final torture and suffering, his victory over his own will had been won. And how true it is, his victories were always on his own battlefield. His victories were always on his own battlefield, not on theirs. Their apparent conquest, as they looked at it, was very hollow. It was fleeting. As he is seized by these rough hands of the soldiers and taken to trial. But victory had been gained here in this garden of Yahweh. Victory had been gained in the Garden of Gethsemane. His will had been crushed and flesh had been completely overcome. The will of God prevailed over Adamic nature, fought and won in this garden of incredible agony. Lord willing, tomorrow we will see another victory. Victory over death in the next manifestation of the Garden of Yahweh.